Let me share with you a few things that we're not going to do. You may want to scurry to another seminar. I'm not going to be giving a list of the characteristics of leadership as such. I'm not going to be giving practical how-tos or a system of like daily leadership development. Instead, when I talked to Dr. Frost, he said, "Tom, what's really burning on your heart right now?" So we shared some, and at that time, I just finished a chapter in Ralph Nader's book, Future Church, which we have here. And I told him that the thrust of this book is on the responsibilities of the church and things that need to happen during this next 20 years between now and the end of the 21st century. Some may remember that last April at Dr. Nader's church in Houston, Texas, he had, there were different men, Ray Steadman, you may know at Peninsula Bible Church, he was there and shared, Larry Richards in Christian Ed, Os Guinness. Os is the protege of Dr. Francis Schaeffer and may very well become the next Francis Schaeffer. He's been doing work at Oxford University on his PhD and gave some of the philosophical backgrounds and such. There were others of us who had a much more modest part. We filled in some gaps and so. But I have had a real concern and appreciate what Billy Hank shared in our morning session this morning about a burden plus a strategy. I have a burden for what we see has happened in our churches, what is going on now. But I also have a burden for what I sense God wants to do in the coming generation. It's your generation. It's mine also, but it's much more yours. For you will enter into the 21st century. And what happens between now and the decisions, between now and the end of the century, and the decisions that are made now will affect the new century to come. So this session is going to be much more on a vision and a concept of what I sense needs to happen if we're going to have the kind of leadership that will lead us into the 21st century. So it's more of a vision thing, and if you're thinking in terms of immediate how-tos or something like that, I wouldn't want to waste your time, so you might need to go somewhere else. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your sovereignty in our lives and for bringing us together at this time. We pray that the minutes that we share together in this seminar will be used of you to, Lord, gear our thinking, expand our minds and our vision of what is coming towards us from the future. And, Lord, to prepare us and equip us as your people to be the kind of leaders that you want to do in the new things of this generation. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of things I want to say about the future. The first thing, the future is urban. Now, when I say the word urban or city, I want you to spit out what comes to your mind when you think of cities, the cities, a city, urban, what, ghettos, yuck, jungles, hello, jungles, what else? What do you think of when you think of the city?
Crime.
Crowded. Hectic schedules.
Smog.
What else?
Lostness among people.
What else? What do you think of? Hurry up. A lot of griping people. Apathy, disillusionment.
YMCA.
Thank you, Jack. YWCA. Right now. Drugs. Now then, pause for a moment. How many of those images were positive images?
YMCA.
That's right. Okay. Thank you. This word is brought to you the courtesy of your local. Okay. I want you to notice this and learn these two figures. This half of the room. Give me the top figure.
13%.
Well, I knew my writing was bad, but that's ridiculous. Okay, it's 13 and 87. Over here, give it to me. 13. 87. 13.
13, 87.
Okay, that's good. Now then, switch.
13, 87.
You got it. You got it. Okay. Now, you laugh, but you're not going to forget this, because in the year 1900, 13% of the world's population was urban and 87% was rural. But give us to the year 2000, and it'll be reversed, because 87% of the world's population will be urban and living in urban centers, and 13% will be rural. There's a new thing under the sun. The future is urban. Never before has the history of the planet experienced what this generation will experience, and you will live in it. We already are influenced by the urban situation, whether it's the clothes we wear or the thoughts we think. The creative centers of human development are in the urban centers. The power centers, politically, economically, socially, they are happening in the centers. Revolutions take place in or are bred in won or lost in the urban centers. The future is urban. It cannot be avoided. And I want to share this for you, because you must grapple with this individually. If God is going to use your life in a great way, you probably, like most of the rest of us, are going to have to rethink and re-gear in your mind, and you are going to have to come to think urban. Most of us think rural. And we have a nostalgia to always return to the rural. You're not going to like it in heaven. So Revelation chapter 21 tells us that in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be a city of God. Eat your heart out, farmer. You see, it's like it's going to be a city. I tell you, you should read the two chapters in Dr. Francis DuBose's book on urbanism. I forget the exact title. He has a chapter in there on the theology of the city. It's called How Urban Churches Grow by Francis DuBose. It is one of the best concise things I've ever seen. In fact, I've told Dr. DuBose, you must get that into a separate publication, just like a booklet, because it gives you a theology of the city. And it's not all negative. We won't deal with that now. The point that I'm making is this. The future is urban. Your ministry life will be influenced tremendously by urban centers, and you must learn to think urban. Roger Greenway, an evangelical strategist in missions, has said concerning urbanization that if what God is doing in the world means anything to the church at large today, it should be clear that the phenomenon of urbanization is the work of God. The phenomenon of urbanization is the work of God in preparing great multitudes of people for evangelization and the planting of tens of thousands of new churches. You see, the urban centers are open centers. People are open in the urban area as never before. There has been the development in the area of sociology of what's called a ready response area. A person is in a ready response area whenever, for example, if they undergo cultural change, then that person becomes responsive. If a person experiences political change, economic, religious, or migration change, when you place all of these together, you find that you have the perfect setting of the urban setting, because in the new urban areas, you find that people are going from a rural to an urban cultural relationship. They have to rethink their political alignment. They undergo economic change, sometimes good. It's very interesting that one of the differences in the development of the new cities from the old cities is that in the past, urbanization has always been connected with economic advance. You went to the city to get richer. But one of the great horrors of the future is that the third world countries are urbanizing without equivalent economic advance. So urbanization has become unhinged and severed from economic development. So sometimes now people go to the city and become poorer even than they were on the farm. Religious change. People are open to changing. And there are many gospels being preached. But the good news of Jesus Christ needs to be made available to people, and in the cities they are open. And migration change. A person who changes has a major migration change is a person who is open to the gospel. You can think of the New Testament when you name the names of Aquila and Priscilla, or Paul, called Saul of Tarsus. You can go on, Simon of Cyrene and others. These men were men who were migrants from one place to another, and they were open to the good news of Jesus Christ. The church, the early church, was an urban church. Do you realize that the old Latin word pagan, meant the country folk, the rustics, the rural people, the country boys? A person we think of today as being a pagan is a non-Christian. Well, in the early church, the non-Christians were the country boys, and the city boys were the Christians. Many of us think of the city kids as being, you know, they're the pagans. And give me that good little Christian boy back on the farm. That's why we're losing our generation. For the early church was an urban church. And unless we grow churches and disciple the multitudes of the cities, we will lose our generation. So the future is urban, and you need to give yourself to rethink and regear your life so that you learn to think urban. Now there's a second thing. The future is not only urban, but the urban future is going to be a primate city future. What I mean by that? Primate city is a technical term given to the dominant urban center of a nation. Do you realize that in almost every developing nation of the world, if you will name me the capital, you have probably named the primate city. And when you name the primate city of that nation, you have named where anywhere between 20 and 50% of that nation's population resides. Almost 50% of Uruguay is in Montevideo. With 60 million people in Mexico, 15 million live in the greater area of Mexico City. 87% of all wages in Mexico are paid in the valley of Mexico City. 50% of the radios and televisions are in that great valley. The primate city usually has anywhere from 3 to 5 times the amount of people of the next largest city. It just overwhelms the nation. And the inflow is tremendous, and they continue to grow at a faster rate. So there are three things about cities. In the old days, cities were normally rim cities and river cities. If you will look at a map, for example, of Latin America, you'll find that the population of Latin America very largely is around the rim of the continent. That's true for all continents. China, Asia, Africa. They go around the rim of the continent as a rule of thumb. Okay? Also, they're not only on the rim of the continent, but they're also by the rivers of the continent. You go to Europe and you'll find that, you know, you've got cities along the Rhine and along the Danube. So they are river cities and rim cities. These are where the commerce and where the traffic lanes have been across the world. But you see, the thing that is especially going to become significant is that these cities become regional cities. They dominate entire regions, in fact, entire nations. So that Sao Paulo, or Rio de Janeiro, or Buenos Aires, or you can go anywhere and name them across the third world, a primate city. If your life is going to make impact, you're going to have to concentrate your efforts. You cannot do everything, but you need to give yourself the things that make the greatest impact. The Apostle Paul knew the significance of the cities in his day, and he gave himself to that. And when he evangelized and planted churches in the major cities, he assumed that they would carry on the work and take care of the hinterlands and the outlying regions. I would challenge you to think through where you are going to invest your life. I had a brother visit me just a few weeks ago from Montana. He spent most of his time at Fuller Seminary's library, Xeroxing page after page after page of theses and articles and things. He said, "Tom, we don't have these in Great Falls, Montana." You know, because the resources that are available for growth and stimulation and keeping current with what is happening, you don't find in the outlying areas. I believe that you should ask yourself, "Lord, what city should I invest my life in?" And I'll be very honest with you, if I had to choose myself in the United States, I would choose either Los Angeles or New York, because these are the cities that influence so much of the other. And if the tide can be turned in either of these cities, the tide will be turned in the nation. You know what I mean? And if impact is made in Mexico City, you have won. You have won the nation. So you can take entire nations. I won't go any further than that, okay? But you see the concept. Most of us have not thought in those terms. I am not sharing what I think people are doing. I'm sharing what I sense people should be doing. And if we are going to minister to the new frontiers of our generation, we're going to have to think differently in order to do God's will. Now, what about leadership? The greatest problem that I see today in the Christian church to hinder us from becoming what needs to happen is in two things: pastoral incarnation and the people's mobilization. I don't know if we'll get to the people's mobilization, which is essentially the discerning of gifts and then equipping people to exercise their gifts under God's sovereignty. But I do want to spend time on pastoral incarnation. How many in this group are thinking about the pastoral ministry? See your hand? Okay. How many of the sisters in this group would consider, either you are, or would like to be, or would consider being married to a preacher? Not as many. No. So, I never forget, my wife and I, when we were, we still date. We've been married 14 years, we still date. Every Friday, we continue to date. But it's not a bad objective, you know, in life. She said she wanted to marry a pastor and help him with the ministry that God called him to. And I'll tell you, that was my cup of tea, and I was glad for that calling in her life. Well, I'm not for sure what that had to do with the subject, but where was I? Our pastor's incarnation. Okay. Yeah, but I can't remember where I was. I got off on that. Okay. I want to look at a couple of things, and I want to share that what I am saying here, I am speaking as a pastor. Okay? I have been 10 years pastor of the church on Brady in East Los Angeles. Our congregation is about 65-67% Hispanic, about 30% Anglo, and about 5% Asian. We are growing with a decadal growth of 499% per decade. If our projections hold true, in the year 2000, we will be on an average Sunday morning approximately 19,200 people in worship, or approximately 20,000 by the year 2000. We have been living with that fact for about a year now as we have looked at it. Let's say we fail miserably, horribly, disgracefully, then we'll only be, say, averaging about 10,000 in a Sunday morning. Okay? You know what I'm saying? I believe that if we will get back to the New Testament pattern, we will get out of the rural mentality that the good church is a small church. The first church that the Holy Spirit ever established had 3,000 members. First day. And then they added daily. So they started a base of 3,000 and worked upward. And I'll tell you, if you'll follow the numbers through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, you're going to come out with something in the range of 20,000 to 25,000 people. You look it through. There were over 5,000 priests. There were 8,000 at another time. You know, and then it says this was counting men, not counting women and children. I mean, how many children does a good Jewish man have? You know, A, B, and et cetera. You know, I mean, what are you going to have, you know? 12 little ones like, you know, our forefathers? Well, so you look it through, because we are not thinking as God would have us to think in order to reach the urban centers and to reach the masses that perish unless they come to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ. I believe that God is going to raise up a new kind of person to do that ministry. And you'll not do it by yourself. The day of the isolated superstar pastor is over. It will be a team ministry, which will be what the New Testament had. There will be team ministries of men exercising their gifts and willing to let others do it, and not looking for personal glory, but looking for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the lost, all to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is the great problem? The problem is in our leadership, for you cannot go beyond your leadership. A corporation cannot do it, and neither can a congregation. So if you will show me the leadership of a corporation, I'll show you the direction of the corporation. And if you will show me the leadership of a congregation, I'll show you the direction of the congregation. The word stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S, stasis is a medical term. A stasis is the slowing, the stagnation, or the stoppage of the normal flow of fluid in a vessel in an organ of the body. In the bloodstream, a stasis is the abnormal slowing of circulation in the arteries or veins. Applied to the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord, a stasis is any agent causing a slowing, a stagnation, or a stoppage of healthy church growth. I believe that the major stasis of the local church is the pastor. And let me pause. You be careful before you lift your hand against God's anointed. I am not some novice pastor who recently received my PhD and has a chip on my shoulder against the local church, who couldn't hack it or cut it on the firing lines and retreated into an ivory tower. And I'm not saying that everyone who has a PhD or, you know, teaching or something like that is doing it. I'm saying this, that I am a pastor. I know what it is for kids to burp in the middle of my best sermon points. I know what it is to have Saturdays off that aren't. I know what it is to cover the face of a sister I loved in Christ because cancer took her life in the middle of the night. I know what odd it is to lead a man to Christ on his deathbed. I know what it is to receive babies into the world. I know what it is to laugh at weddings and weep at funerals. And I love God's people in the local church. And God's people at the church on Brady love me. I am a pastor. That's my calling in life. So when the words that I'm going to say are not an outside cynic or critic of the church, but I feel that after some 20 years of examination and investigation, I've come to some conclusions. I'm still open for input, but I'm telling you, some of these things in my mind are pretty firm. And I will speak honestly with you and openly with you. But I believe the greatest difficulty in the local church today is the pastor, not the people, not the programs, not the place, not the province. It's the pastor. It is me, O Lord, standing in the need of change. What contributes to this? I believe that the major contribution is the lack of incarnation. It is the lack of longevity. There was an article in U.S. News World Report that asked the question, the title of the article was, "Who Really Runs Washington?" And in that article, it said that when politicians come through Washington, they're elected for 4 years, 6 years, whatever. And they come and they go. They pass right through. And the politicians, for all their glamour and glory, do not really run Washington. The people who really run Washington are the bureaucrats, unelected, unseen, unnoticed, but not unfelt, who really are the pressure points of decision in Washington. Well, knowing that our Lord had once said the kingdom of God is like a king, the kingdom of God is like, and he gave political illustrations, I said, "Lord, what does this teach us about the kingdom of God?" And so I asked the question, who really runs the church? Well, I'm afraid that for all the froth and the foam on the top of the root beer, that many times pastors don't really pastor. The boards pastor the church. Now, let me slow down and give you my analysis of why that's true. Do you know why most of our convention churches are tradition-bound and couldn't do a creative thing if it came up and laid down on the floor and begged them? You know why? Pardon? Too much politics. That's right. And one of the major reasons for that is because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Now, sheep follow the shepherd, but do you know who the shepherds have been? Well, the shepherds have been the pastors, of course, right? Wrong. The shepherd of most congregations has been the convention, not the pastors. For the people have learned that when the problems come, the pastors go. When difficulties arrive, the divinely ordained one leaves. And they have learned over a period of years that when this new pastor comes in with some great ideas out of seminary or out of his discipleship class at CBC, or wherever, they sit back and look and observe and smile and graciously say, "Yes, Pastor, but they ain't going to move, baby, because they know you ain't going to be there long. And they're going to have to pick up the pieces, and they're going to have to live with what happens in their community. And the only thing that's really going to pastor them is the convention. The convention will provide leadership training. The convention will provide the standard things that, while it might not be the best in your prophetic eyes, at least it'll be faithful. And it'll be there when you're gone." Let me give you an example. When I came to the church on Brady some 10.5 years ago, I had never pastored before. I'd been in some associate positions and internships, but I never pastored. But I'd learned some things from the business world, and I had some convictions from Scripture. And I said, if you call me as pastor, call me for a minimum of 7 to 10 years, or I will not come. And my real design is to be here 20 years. Well, the people called. The first Christmas that I was there, I was at a party from the older brothers and sisters. Now, at that time, our youth group began in their 50s. And after that, the congregation matured. You know what I mean? So I was kind of at the youth meeting. And I asked this sister in Christ, Jewel Giants. I said, "Jewel, think I'll stay?" She said, "Nope." Just right across the board. How rude, you know? Nope. But Jill, I said, you know, we prayed about it, and I, you know, before the Lord, we said, "I'm going to be here 7 to 10 years. Well, she didn't want to come right out and say, "You're lying," but, you know, she said, "Well, Brother Tom, there's been other pastors who have told us that, too." Pretty straightforward. She said, "You know, Brother Tom, you're too young, and you're too this, and you're too that, and we're just a little congregation, and we're in East L.A., and East L.A., I don't know if you know it, but East L.A. is not Beverly Hills, okay? East L.A. is on the east side of town. You got that part, right? It's largely Hispanic. It's largely poor. It's largely the place where people move out of. And it's not the best place for a Southern Baptist Convention church by the statistics. You know what I mean?" The second year at the same party, I said, "Jill, think I'm going to stay?" "Nope." "Third year?" "Nope." "Fourth year?" "Nope." Same party every year. "Fifth year?" "Nope." "Sixth year?" "Maybe." And in the seventh year, with tears in her eyes, Jill Giant said, "Brother Tom, yes, I think you'll stay." About 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was at another party, the same group. I was sitting there in the den, and Jill was sitting next to me, and she said, "You know, Brother Tom, it's hard for us as older people to say we're wrong." But she said, "I was wrong, and I was wrong about you." And she said, "I'm really glad I was wrong, Brother Tom." I told Jill, I said, "Jill, God be my helper, I'm going to bury you." I'm going to be part of God's coronation service to crown you into the very presence of the King. I love Jill, and she loves me. And they've learned that there may be problems at Brady, but when the problems get the hottest, the pastor's going to stick the tightest. And the problems will go, but the pastor will stay. Isn't it amazing how many pastors feel the call of God when there's trouble in the church, or when another congregation a little larger extends an invitation, or when the salary's a little more? I speak as a pastor, okay? For our people will not go beyond our pastors. The first year of a pastorate, you can do nothing wrong. In the second year, you can do nothing right. In the third year, either you or the people that think that way will leave. So many men only have pastorates of about 3 or 4 or 5 years. It's because they can't find anything the third year to move to. Takes them another 2 years to let the word out. The average for the evangelical pastor in the American church is a pastorate of 18 months. 18 months. Now, what does this say? Until the pastors become the flooring, until they become the flooring on the temple of God instead of the foam on the root beer of the congregation, we'll never grow strong churches, and we will never reach the coming generation. Men, if you are called to be an evangelist, which in the New Testament is a church planter, one who preaches to people who have not yet heard, and from the group that is converted, plants a church. That's what an evangelist is in the New Testament. In our day, an evangelist is one who preaches to Christians for renewal instead of to non-Christians for repentance. You know what I mean? So if you're an evangelist, you're going to have a traveling ministry. It's probably best that you be single, like Paul and Timothy. Although, according to 1 Corinthians 9, Peter did take his wife with him. But it's very difficult on family life. And let me say this. The American church is going to have to rethink its valuation of the single life, too. 1 Corinthians 7 and a good study of that would go a long way towards helping us. Don't get pressured into getting married. Think biblically, not culturally. That would be very hard to do. But there are things that a single person can do that a married person cannot do. Because you become a different kind of a person. Myself, with three boys, Christopher, Shane, and Matthew, I'm a different kind of a man than a single man. I'm a married man, and a certain kind of a married man. I'm a married man with three boys. And that has responsibilities, you see. If you pastor, go to stay. Go to the city and go to stay. Root yourself in one congregation that you may have impact across the city. My ministry is rooted in East Los Angeles, but I expect God to use the impact of that fellowship around the world. We have roots in East LA. We have limbs and branches of ministry to the ends of the earth. You see? Now, what needs to happen if we're going to have a new kind of leader, a new kind of person? We're going to have a new kind of pastor. I believe that as a rule of thumb, okay, now listen to me carefully. I am not into legalism. But as a rule of thumb, instead of 2 years being our basic pastorate, we need to have a basic pastorate of 20 years. In the other seminar, a brother said, well, what about a pastor that says, well, I've done all I can, I've led the congregation as far as I can, and now I need to turn it over to someone else. Well, a lot of the reason why that happens is that, number one, men have never learned renewable resources. We're learning a lot about renewable resources today. My mother used to take notes in the side of the margins of her Bible, And it was for the messages of the pastor. And when he finished 2 years, she began to know she was putting notes by the same passages because he only had 2 years of sermons. I know some men that I don't think they have more than about 3 sermons that they do different variations on week after week after week after week after week after week. You know what I mean? We need to learn to do exegetical preaching and learn how to have renewed resources in our studies. Pastors must become men of the Word who give major time to sermon preparation. If they do not, they cannot feed the flock of God. They will not do it. But once you do, there will be change. I'll give this illustration. When I came to our church 10 years ago, I went to the minister's luncheons, and I literally had men come up and pat me on the shoulder when they found out where I was going to be pastoring. They said, oh, Tom, where are you pastoring? I said, well, I'm pastoring over at First Southern Baptist in East Los Angeles. That was the name of our church. And they said, oh, is that right? Well, now that's okay, Tom. you know, God's going to bless you there, and you can use that as a stepping stone, you know, to go on to where the Lord will lead you. I said, no, you don't understand. The Lord led me there. Well, yeah, we know that, and other brothers have tried, and that's a very difficult place, you know, and that's okay, and you know. I had one man call me after 2 years and say, I want you to come on staff. I said, I'm not going anywhere. The Lord called me here. And on the phone, he raised his offer, $1,000. I said, I'm not interested in a position. He raised another $1,000. I said, I don't think you understood, brother. I should. God called me here. He raised another $1,000. I said, I want to tell you something, brother. I told you 3 times I'm not interested. And I said, I'm not a man you can buy. I said, if you give me another figure, I'll hang up on you. I said, I want to be your brother in Christ, and I want to love you. But I want you to know, you don't buy men of God.
Amen.
And I said, you're getting me just a little bit angry, so don't do it anymore. We had a brief conversation after that. Well, at that time, I've known what it is to have 6 people in Wednesday night prayer meeting, and 3 of those were me, my wife, and my baby boy, Chris, sitting on his mother's lap. In the sanctuary, it seats over 500, and the other 3 people were in the balcony, back under the balcony. You know, we had warm fellowship in those days. I've had people share now, boy, Tom, I come here, man, this is a tremendous experience of worship. But do you remember the first days? I can remember the days, the old days, whenever there was a dear deacon, a brother, he worked on night shift. So he'd come to church, and when he got to church, he would go to sleep on the platform. So here I am in the pulpit preaching, and this brother's over there, and he would go to sleep like this. When his head was pointed up to heaven, he would go. You know, he'd give it that, literally, right there when I'm preaching. And then there was this sister. You know, you've heard the parable of the elephant and the mouse. She wasn't the mouse. So she's sitting there. And whenever I preached on something she disagreed with, she'd go like that. Yeah. I started to give her toothpicks. You know, thought maybe she got something in her teeth. Yeah. And then she would look at this sister who was right behind the left earlobe of the brother who was snoring, right back there in the choir. And whenever I preached on Sunday, she didn't like, she'd go and look at her friend and go, roll her eyes. And the friend who was on the other side of me, see, would go. So here you have it. You know, it was like a circus. I mean, it was like a circus, you know. And over in this circus, you know, over in this ring, we have, you know, and over here, you know, all this stuff is going on. Okay. Now, that's the way it started out. Private, don't tell me about dead services. I help bury them. Don't tell me about carnality, because I wept over it. Don't tell me about hard hearts, for I have cried to the Lord about that. And now people come and say, well, yeah, well, if I had the resources at your church, you know, I could grow a church too. No, beloved, no. Battles are not won in that way. Our problem is not in programs. Our problem's in the hearts of pastors. I speak as a pastor. And when those battles are won, the future belongs to us. And if that battle is not won, the future is lost. Now I want to show you a model of ministry from the books, from the scripture. Would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers? I want us to look at the Levites. The Levites were the ministers in the things of God in the Old Testament times. They are not to be followed legalistically, but they certainly will give us insights into our ministry if we will examine the principles carefully. Numbering of the people of God, the numbering of the Levites by their households. And in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, the scripture says, you will number them from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. Verse 35. From 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. Verse 39. From 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. Verse 43. From 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. Verse 47. I bet you can guess. From 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old. I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 23. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites, to the ministers, from 25 years, from 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50 years they shall retire from service in the work and not work any more. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. I want you to notice here, and the historical records bear us out, that men were in the full-time ministry for approximately 20 years, 30 to 50. The rule of thumb should be a 20-year ministry, okay? A 20-year ministry rather than a 2-year ministry. Many men do not have 20 years of ministry. They have 2 years repeated 10 times. For they only grew to this point, and at this point when trouble came and difficulties came, they left, only to go and to repeat the same personality patterns and the same character defects there, and never got past that point. I want you to know something, beloved. If a person stays in one place, that doesn't solve all the problems. A corpse will remain in one place also, and stink up the place, okay, and infect the place. So just staying in one place doesn't mean everything. But if you stay and are alive, it will only be because God is working character in your life. It is the inward qualities of dealing with things. When there are problems in my church, my first question is not what are those bums doing, but what does this bum need to do? You get it? You see, when God works in my heart, He can take care of the problems in my pastorate. Therefore, I must encourage and nurture the people of God and simply cry to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want to teach me as the leader? And from this, from then, the strength in the leadership comes strengthening in the congregation. Here you'll notice that the men entered into a 5-year internship before entering the ministry themselves at the age of 30. At the age of 30, the men retired. Not to do any work anymore, verse 25. Verse 26, they may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation. They may give pointers and give assistance to those doing the work. I want to make a proposition. It is my conviction that it would be much better if no man was allowed to teach in any ministerial training school until he had done the work successfully for 20 years. I know I'm going to get in trouble for that, okay? But that's my conviction. If we did that, I'll tell you what would happen. We would not have the ungrounded criticisms of the church that we have from young upstarts such as ourselves. Men who have become embittered and men who are unable to do the job themselves, but men who can stand in positions of academic and ministerial training safety and criticize what is happening in the blood, the guts, and the agony of people in their daily lives in the cities of this land and the world. Are you following my train of thought? But if we had a man who could come to us from a standpoint of wisdom, experience, and success, and say, 20 years have proven these principles are valid and work, and there's the proof of them. Examine it for yourself. I'll tell you, young men would listen to that man, because when I studied under Dr. Donald McGavran at Fuller Seminary, he was 71 years old. That was 10 years ago. He's 81 today. And I learned under that man that there's no such thing as a generation gap. There's only a regeneration gap. I had more stimulation and more identity with that 71-year-old man than I did with the other 21-year-old contemporaries, because that man knew God. Sure, he'd taken his PhD at Yale. And yes, he'd spent 30 years in India. And on top of that, he had done 15 years of research after he retired. And then he began to teach the church growth movement and became the father of the church growth movement. And I'll tell you why you'll never ultimately overcome Donald McGavran and the church growth movement, because it's founded on deep principles. Oh, change some here and alter it there and adjust it and correct it. They're fallible men. But I want you to know, when you take a man of that caliber with that kind of testing over almost 50 years, you'll not budge him if he's a man of God. You won't. And when my son rode back from the airport on Dr. Donald McGavran's lap, and you see him be able to talk from the strategy of world missions to give himself as an 81-year-old man to a 7-year-old feisty boy in his lap, I want you to know it's like sitting next to Jesus. And you sense that you're in the presence of a godly man. You don't get that overnight. You must give your life to obtain it. Turn with me to one other passage, and it's in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 23, and look at verse 24. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 24. These were the sons of Levi according to their father's households. The bottom of the verse, from 20 years old and upward. You'll notice that the extension ran from 20 to 50. If a man would give himself to a 5 to 10 year internship, during which he concentrated on learning principles from experienced men who are doing it, we will see a revolution in the generation to come. My commendation to you would be to locate and then live with viable models in the urban situation. Give yourself 5 years to learn principles and have your character and your gifts tested in a local situation where people know you and critique you and rebuke you and encourage you. And a man sent out from there is a man unstoppable. Do you see the direction? Now, how do we do that? It's very difficult because we're in a transition time. I've talked with men like Dr. Bill Pinson at Golden Gate Seminary and others who said, Tom, this is the direction we too sense we need to do, but that's not where we are right now. Then what can you do in the meantime? For you, as men of the younger generation, give yourself to internship. Use your summer vacations. Use your vacation times to be vision-building times. I would not trade the time. Oh, I know I'm a poor man financially because I spent a summer in Europe, but I'll tell you, the 3 days I spent in jail in Spain, I wouldn't trade, baby. I wouldn't trade, for I learned more in 3 days in jail in Spain than I learned 3 or 4 years in other places of God resting in power upon his people. In being with wise men, we become wise. Give yourself to the learning of principles. Give yourself to the testing of your character. And from the principles you learn, you'll be able to apply them no matter where you go. Exposure expose yourself as much as possible. I believe that men who are pastors, who are now doing the work, we're in transition. What can we do? I'll tell you what I've done. I've exposed myself at every opportunity to men who I sensed were leaders in this generation of what God wants to do. I have used my convention money, my monies, to go and be with those men. Oh, I haven't always been at all the meetings where a lot of my brothers were, but I evaluated that those meetings were a waste. I got to be careful. What I'm saying is that you find the places that are important and then you pay the price to be exposed to them. I believe that's why some of us are here. I know there will be men from our church here tonight because I entrust people to the faithful ministry of Dr. Jim Frost. And whenever you find wise men, attach yourself to them. And God will bless. And God is doing a new work in this generation. The rule of thumb, I'm not legalistic. We're under grace, not the law. But the rule of thumb should be a 20-year ministry of incarnation, not a 2-year ministry of avoidance. Is this or these thoughts simply new and radical and untested? Listen to the words of Will Durant in his book, The Story of Philosophy, as he gives the summary of the wisdom of Plato. He is describing the thoughts of Plato. This is the kind of man which Plato said is fit to rule the state. Now, he's talking politically, but I want you to think religiously, okay? After 5 years of training in this recondite doctrine of ideas, and after this long preparation from childhood through youth and into maturity of 35, surely now these perfect products are ready to assume the royal purple and the highest functions of public life. Surely they are at last the philosopher kings who are to rule and to free the human race. Can you hear it? Lord, I finished my BA, I finished my seminary, Lord, I'm 28, I'm ready to go. Alas, not yet. Alas, not yet. Their education is still unfinished, for after all, it has been in the main a theoretical education. Something else is needed. Let these PhDs pass down now from the heights of philosophy into the cave of the world of men and things. Generalizations and abstractions are worthless except they be tested by this concrete world. Let our students enter that world with no favor shown them. They shall compete with men of business, with the hard-headed, grasping individualists, with men of brawn and men of cunning. In this mart of strife, they shall learn from the book of life itself. They shall hurt their fingers and scratch their philosophic shins on the crude realities of the world. They shall earn their bread and butter by the sweat of their high brows. And this last and sharpest test shall go on ruthlessly for 15 long years. This is Plato. Some of our perfect products will break under the pressure and be submerged by this last great wave of elimination. Those that survive, well, that's one way to say it. Those that survive, scarred and 50, sobered and self-reliant, shorn of scholastic vanity by the merciless friction of life, and armed now with all the wisdom that tradition and experience, culture and conflict can cooperate to give. They had their own cooperative program. These men at last shall automatically become rulers of the state. It is my recommendation that we would look for men who have done the work successfully for 20 years, who would lead us to create more men who will minister during the coming 20 years. The great need of the future is a new kind of leader. And this generation will not be as the generation before if we are to do God's will. For the generation before, they went to the villages. These men will go to the cities. Our forefathers died of infection in the wilderness, and we will die at the intersections of the inner city. O Lord, if I should die upon a city street someday, 'twould be no greater sacrifice, no more could I repay. No greater gift has mortal man than for a friend to die. May God give us a new generation. It's your generation. I am a transitional man. I pray that you will stand upon my shoulders and other men, and you'll go further. I have one burning vision, that God will do a new work in this generation, and that there will be young men and young women who will go over our bodies, for we will hold the door open into the future. Then go over our bodies and go on in and capture the fort. For the gates of hell cannot stand up against the onslaught of the army of God. Amen. But for a new future, we need new leaders with a new vision. Go to the cities and don't come back. Go to the cities and give up your life.